No, we're normally not in the front. We were in the back, but we opened that. That was a good trip, Josh.
That's right.
I will know next week.
Yeah. That's how I get them. Welcome, welcome. Well, it's great to have you in here. It seems like it's been such a long time since we've had an equipping class. I know that 3 weeks seems like it extended a lot longer, but really didn't. So thankful to have you in here. So I'm going to thankful to be teaching as well with Scott Cruzy. So he'll be teaching alongside of me here. So that'll be great to hear from him, especially on some of these topics that are really relevant that he can help us navigate here. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll talk about the topics a little bit, and then we'll jump into our first one today. So go to the Lord here for prayer. Lord, thank you again for this group. Thank you for these men and women who have a desire to learn about marriage and to consider it. May we all seek to grow in it. So I pray that you will help us as we navigate through these. I'm sure there will be different topics and aspects that can relate to each and every one of us that can challenge us, encourage us, strengthen us. So may each and every person be blessed, and may marriages grow stronger as a result of this. So I pray that you will be glorified today and through our service here today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so there, as you see on the outline of the topics, this is a sort of a guide, not to say that some of these may not get shifted around, just tweaked a little bit slightly, but the topics are the ones that we'll be talking through, even though the order potentially could get changed just a little bit right there. So what we tried to pick, you know, just a number of different topics that would really kind of address a variety of things in life. So this isn't like a premarital type of a class. So, you know, your typical book on premarital issues wasn't exactly what we were looking for. So Scott and I came together and did some brainstorming and just tried to pick again a variety of different subjects that would address marriage, but also address, you know, just a lot of different places and seasons in life as well. So we're going to begin, as we look at the first couple weeks right here, with the basis for marriage, talking about what a Christ-centered marriage is, and then why this one flesh union, why it's better together. We'll dive into topics such as forgiveness and mercy and grace, how you support a suffering spouse. We'll talk about when the dream doesn't come true, you know, when our dreams crash in and life doesn't go the way we intended, how we respond to that. We'll talk about how we get on the same page, what to do in times of sadness and loss. So maybe it's infertility, miscarriage, loss of a child, those type of things right there. We'll talk about things that distract us, things that will come up in relationships to pull us away from the Lord, pull us away from each other right there. We'll talk about confrontation. So those times in which we need to challenge our spouse and hear from them and how we respond to that. Then the seasons when the kids aren't there anymore. So maybe some of you are in that season. Maybe some of you will get to that season at some point, but how you navigate through that. And then finally, we'll end the class with just enjoying one another. I think that's an understudied, undertaught topic of simply enjoying each other in marriage. A lot of times you just hear about the problems and how to fix it and so on and so forth. But I want to talk about, too, about that enjoyment in it. So along the way, I'm sure you'll see some different videos and or at least clips and some different things that we'll bring out in our teaching here. Looking forward, especially to Scott, as he's got a lot of good analogies with that as he has taught the youth and is able to pull from things like that. So with that, we'll jump into our first topic today. Welcome, everybody. Welcome, welcome. So I still got a few of the notes right there. I probably should have printed off more, but that's okay. That's okay. we're thankful for everybody, so. So yeah, we've just gone over the kind of the outline for the class right here, talking about some of the different topics we'll be going through for this. And Scott Cruzy will be teaching alongside of me. So like I said, I'm looking forward to that. But we'll jump in now to the first theme, the first consideration that we want to talk through. And that's, what's a Christ-centered marriage? What is a Christ-centered marriage? So I'm going to tell a story, and then I'll throw the question back out to you. about what is a Christ-centered marriage. And we'll see if we can't flesh that out today and why that's critical even as we begin our discussion here. So let's just start with a couple named, we'll just call them Jack and Jill. And they lived on a hill, but they had a disagreement about their finances. Jack is really thinking he needs a sidewalk, you know, steps up the hill. But Jill, she's thinking through, what are we going to do with this money? We've got a lot more than we expected this year. Oh, well, that's unique. Anyone have that problem? Most of us don't, right? It's kind of the other way around. So Jack says, you know, that's a great question. Well, I've got this financial advisor. We can talk to him. We can get some quotes on the stairs up the hill. But, you know, it costs money to go and see this guy. And then Jill says, well, it's been sitting in our account for a long time, and we need to do something with it, right? It's not making any interest there. It's just there, you know, and we can put the stairs off for another year, whatever. But we got to do something. So Jack says, I know. I know we have to do something about it, but I just don't want to rush. I mean, do you trust me? Right? You trust me? Didn't we talk about that? We agreed that I would handle the finances. The last time you handled the finances, you were getting to all these crazy ideas for the stairs. You wanted a slide. You know, it's like really getting out of hand here. So that's why I'm in charge right here. She says, Jill says, oh, honey, I trust you. But listen, you're just not that proactive when it comes to investing. You know, you just kind of think that it just sits in the bank and somehow it's magically going to grow. And it doesn't really do that. And John says, and now he starts to get a little bit sarcastic. Well, if you're going to bring that up, I could talk about a few areas in which you're not very proactive either, and the way that that's hurting us. You want to look outside? When's the last time you cut the grass? Yeah. When's the last time you painted? Let's talk about that, should we? And Jill gets very offended. Jack, that's very mean. Jack says, well, it's true. She starts to cry. He storms out of the room. The discussion ends. Okay, so now you and I could be listening in on a conversation like that and be thinking, oh boy, they've got a lot of issues to work through, don't they? I mean, we could, you know, she questioned the way that he handled finances. That's certainly something we could talk about. He is very defensive. I'll handle it. And then he goes on the offensive. He starts to attack her. He uses that sarcasm. I mean, she did make an honest critique. Like, she's pointing out an issue that really was a struggle in his life. He wasn't very proactive when it came to that. But think about how personally he took it. You know, he gets so offended by it, and then he responds about that. And then so rather than reconciling, rather than ending with an apology and a confession, they just end it, right? He storms out of the room, and that's never a good way to end a marital discussion, okay? So if you don't learn anything else from this class, one thing that I'm confident that you can learn as a result of this is if you storm out of a room in anger as a way to end the discussion, yeah, you failed it, you blew it, okay? So if we cannot do that, you're already off to a good step right there. Now, what do you think, as you look at this couple, you hear a lot of the problems that are coming out right here. What might be the danger even in helping them, even in approaching them with all of these different issues? What could we miss in all of that? All right, think about that. Let's back up a step. Where do you want to start with them? So they're your friends. You know, they're coming to you. Hey, this is what happened. We need a little help here. Where are you going to start with that? You've got a number of issues to take your pick from, right? So where do you want to start?
Are they believers?
They are. They profess to be Christians. Yep, so that's a good clarification there. Mm-hmm. Yep. Who wants to start with their finances? Who wants to dive into that topic?
We start with God first.
Okay. Okay. Very good.
Make sure that they're on the right page with Him and make Him judge. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Finances are important. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The steps, slide or whatever, you know, it might be important whether you are going to fall down the stairs, end up with a broken hip.
That's right.
You might need to think about things in that realm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good. Any other comments, thoughts?
Can start with their own sin.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, so the danger would be maybe getting lost in some of the other issues, whether it's the finances, whether it's the comments they made, the fact that they didn't handle conflict too well, and really missing the bigger part of the equation there is they've lost their focus on Christ, right? They've drifted away from a Christ-centered marriage to a something else-centered marriage. And when that happens, it won't work to simply try to focus on all the individual issues because you've still got the bigger piece that's missing. So the biggest problem in their marriage is really the self-centeredness, not a Christ-centeredness there. And if you think about their example, you'll find that that's not unusual. That's not unusual. I would say, practically speaking, most marriages don't involve God a lot. A lot of relationships talk a lot about their stuff, a lot about their jobs, but very little about God. So God sort of fits in, you know, when he's convenient. So it's a good question to think about. In what ways might we be a little bit like Jack and Jill? In what ways might we be in a marriage where the focus is on something other than Christ as the center? And so I think in many marriages, we're missing Christ at the center. And even as Christians, we can live this form of an atheistic marriage, a marriage that would be devoid. It would be empty of God and his word. Yeah, we go to church. Yeah, we do our personal Bible reading. We want to be more faithful. But the fact is, a lot of times, we're just not putting Christ at the very center of that. And so before we go into the reasons of why people don't have Christ-centered marriages, let's just even consider what is a Christ-centered marriage, because it won't do any good to go to why that's not happening if we don't first know what a Christ-centered marriage is. So let's think about that for a moment, okay? Got the whiteboard up here. We're not necessarily having to write out a formal definition at this point, but why don't you give me some ideas about what would be necessary components of a Christ-centered marriage? You know, if you were going to boil it down and say, these qualities, these attributes or characteristics, those have to be part of a Christ-centered marriage, otherwise you don't have it. What would some of those be?
One that recognizes their need for a Savior.
Okay. Good. So usually happens. Okay, good. What else?
Submission to Christ.
Okay, good.
Mm-hmm. Repeat what they say because we can't hear what you're saying, and that red doesn't show up very well back here.
And even if it did, you probably couldn't read it. I don't profess to be an expert at writing. So they've mentioned so far, recognizes the need for Jesus and then submission to Christ. So those two components. Yeah, what else? What else would be necessary if you were going to truly say this is a Christ-centered marriage? If you don't have, like, if this is not in there, then as much as you want to say it, it's not really a Christ-centered marriage.
Husbands loving their wives and living with them in an understanding manner.
Okay.
You have to write all that.
So we'll just say a husband's Christ-like love for his wife. Okay. Yeah. Anything else?
Time for devotion and study.
Okay. So yeah, kind of those spiritual disciplines, that personal relationship with the Lord. Now, here's a few things that may be a little bit surprising to you. Probably not, but if you'd ask that question, you know, probably let's just call it the average Joe on the street. I think you'd get a variety of responses. You would get people who would think, well, before we look at what it is, let's talk about what it's not, okay? What a Christ-centered marriage is not. So a Christ-centered marriage is not simply a marriage that's non-Jewish, non-Buddhist, or non-pagan. So just because it's not those things doesn't make it a Christ-centered marriage. Does that make sense? So it's like, well, we didn't have a Buddhist marriage. We didn't have a pagan marriage. Therefore, it must be a Christ-centered marriage. No, it doesn't work that way. So people can get confused by that, right? They can think, well, I didn't have that. I didn't, you know, have a marriage like that, so it must be one. Well, no, not necessarily. A Christ-centered marriage is not necessarily one that was done by a Christian pastor in a church, right? I mean, putting a something in your garage, putting a horse in your garage doesn't make it a car. Right? So the same way, just because something was done by a Christian pastor in a Christian church doesn't make it a Christ-centered marriage. So that one, again, is very confusing to people. Well, we were married in a church, you know, a pastor did it, so it's got to be a Christ-centered marriage. No, not necessarily. Here's one that'll push a little bit even stronger right there. A Christ-centered marriage is not necessarily a marriage in which the couple attends a Christian church. So just because you go to church doesn't mean you have a Christ-centered marriage. Oh, now we're getting a little closer to home, aren't we? Well, I thought because I go to church, that should mean I have a Christ-centered marriage. We both go. No, not necessarily. Here's maybe the final one that'll really push you. It's not even one in which the couple holds Christian values, where they support Christian morality or pray at meals in Jesus' name. Those are great things. We love those things. We are doing those things. But those things don't make it a Christ-centered marriage. There's something else. There's some things that are still missing from that. You see, people can go to church, they can pray, they can hold these values, but they can live a marriage that's not Christ-centered, okay? So we don't want to be confused over that. So those would be, I would say, those would be the fruits of a Christian marriage, but not the core. So what are coming forth as a result of having a Christ-centered marriage would be some of those things. So I want to give you four marks, and you'll have those there in your notes. I filled out, well, I've started the sentence for you, but I'll write what's left up here. So we'll talk about what we could say would be four marks of a Christ-centered marriage. So number one, a Christ-centered marriage would be a God-ordained union of two sinners. So that's what's remaining in your sentence there. A God-ordained... it's not spelled right. Union of two sinners. So this is the first element of a Christ-centered marriage. It's a God-ordained union of two sinners. What's one of the first things you notice even about that statement? What sticks out to you? Okay, so some would focus on this. Yep. Anything else?
Union.
Okay. Anything else?
Something God does.
Okay. Uh-huh. Okay. Good.
Love.
Okay. So all of those elements are important. Let's just work through these one by one, okay? Except the of. We won't talk about that here. So notice that marriage is God-ordained. Let's talk about that practically, all right? I'm not being specific with that yet, but I just want to hear from you of what is the significance of that, of God ordaining this union. So think about Jack and Jill. What would be the significance to them that God ordained this union that they are in? So Jack might be thinking at this point, man, I married this crazy lady. All she talks about are these steps up the hill. Jill is thinking about, man, I got this guy. He's so immature. He won't do anything. Was this a mistake? Like, why did we even do this? You know, if we could just go back in time, I would have picked Tom or Bill or Fred to go up the hill, not Jack. What? So how would that truth, it's a God-ordained union, how would that help this couple? How would that reorient them? How would that clarify things to them?
It's not a mistake.
Not a mistake, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's not an accident. That's exactly right. God planned it. And God could have done any number of things to cause that to not happen. He could have made sure that that couple never got together, that the marriage never went through, but he didn't. And so that's a real important consideration. It's important to remember in hard times, God ordains this union. And so if God has ordained it, then that if that's what it is that is causing us to keep persevering and pushing through, then that's something we need to go back and continue to recall and reflect on, that God ordained this. And notice then that it's a union. So next week, Scott will get into more of an aspect on that union part of it, this covenantal union. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. But it's not of two perfect people, is it? It's of two sinners. So God ordains it. It's a union, not a contract, of two sinners. And so that helps us because as we think about challenges or difficulties in our marriage, how many of you sometimes get surprised by them? Wow, we had a conflict the other day. Or, oh, this is harder than I thought. You know, it's not all the Disney adventure. Right off happily ever after. Do any of you ever at times get a little bit surprised when it's not always easy and it takes some effort from both sides? I think sometimes we do a little bit, right? We don't maybe anticipate that. This can be harder than we think. But this helps ground us. It helps set the stage for reality right here because it's a union of two sinners. And so just as a reminder, what do two sinners do? Sin. They sin. Yes, that's right. So that means we should expect our spouse to sin against us, and we should expect that we will sin against them. Of course, that doesn't mean we're like... it's like this hopelessness where they're just going to do it. They have no control over that. I'm just going to do it. I have no control over that. That's not what I'm talking about. But it does help us to be realistic. This is going to happen. And that means that the relationship is going to present challenges at times. So one of the things I like about the way we're doing this class is we're not trying to turn this into a doom, a woe and doom kind of a class where every single topic is just going to be this. It just sounds like everything in marriage is a problem, right? It's you're constantly just dealing with trouble. I mean, we're trying to balance this out. There's going to be times of joy and good things here, and then there's going to be times where it is going to be difficult, right? So we're trying to do both of that in this class. But the Bible does tell us that people sin. All people have sin. They continue to sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man who does what is right and never sins." So we're reminded of that reality is we're not perfect and we're going to sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. You see that in Romans 3:9. You see it in chapter 20 or verse 20 and verse 23 in there. We see that in Galatians 5:13-26. This reality that we're two sinners. And so that would include Christians. That includes husbands and wives who belong to Jesus. As you think about Paul, do you remember how he owns his sin? What does he say about himself?
Chief of sinners.
Chief of sinners, yep. Now, what that doesn't mean is that sinner becomes our fundamental identity of us as Christians. So yes, we are sinners. Yeah, we're not going to argue against that. But that is not our fundamental identity. We are believers. We're sons and daughters of God. That's our fundamental identity. We're new creations. We're men and women who have been raised from the dead, who belong to the Lord. And that has definitively changed us fully and forever. But it doesn't mean, though, that our sin will no longer hamper us, that it will no longer continue to plague us, to bother us. It's going to. It doesn't reign in our life, but it still remains. And so our heart is new, but we're not perfect yet. We're not glorified yet. So we expect this problem of sin to come forward. So why is that important? Why is it important to recognize that it's a God-ordained union? We've talked a little bit about that, but in particular of two sinners.
We can't do it on our own.
Okay, good. So we can't do it on our own. Yeah, that points out that truth. Yep, that we're going to need divine help to be able to do this relationship right. Yeah, good.
We should expect conflict.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so that's helpful even in the way that we deal with conflict. Is we're anticipating it, we're expecting it, and so we're not surprised by it. And so I think the way that we go into it is going to set the stage, and I think that's Scott will be talking about that as he gets into that topic later on. Good. So one of the things that this means for us is that the root causes of our struggles in marriage are not some of the following. Okay, so they're not some of these. And this is going to push against what society is telling you is the problem. Okay, so society is saying, hey, here's the problem in your relationships. Here's the problem in your marriages. Whereas biblically, what we're understanding is that's actually not the root problem. So past mistreatment, past abuse, dysfunctional families, that's not the root cause of our struggles in the relationship. How many of you here grew up in a perfect home with perfect parents? Nobody? No, none of us did we? All of us have been sinned against to some degree by someone in our life. Okay, so we're all impacted by that. The root causes of our struggles, of our problems, are not due to present mistreatment or spousal failure or neglect or unmet needs. So again, many of the common theories of our day say that, hey, the problem is right there, right? You're not getting these certain needs met. You know, your spouse is doing this to you. That's the cause of it, so on and so forth. They put the cause right there to the present problems that we're struggling with. That's not where the Bible goes. It's also, our struggles are also not due to situational pressures, like our children, or our jobs, or our in-laws, or school pressures. I mean, we know that navigating a life with responsibilities can be difficult for some people. The root struggles in our marriage are also not due to sinful influences, or bad friends, or the media, or public schools. We understand that the Christian, the loss of the Christian culture in the U.S. does give many challenges to families. We certainly recognize that, but that's not the root cause of our struggles in our marriage. Or even diseases, or sickness, or things like that. Or it's not even the devil. All of those things certainly are impacting us. All of those things are certainly significant. We would never diminish the significance of any of them, but they're not the root cause of why we have struggles in our relationship. So how do we think about those factors? Well, I think we should weep when we hear about those things. We should cry out, "How long, Lord Jesus? Come quickly." So we want to take those concerns seriously and to address them. I don't know that we've always been great when it comes to giving hope. But I don't think there's much hope when your life is the way it is because of the past, and you're just sort of doomed because this is what your past was. So sorry, you're kind of out of luck. That's just how it's going to be. I don't think there's much hope in that. That's really an enslavement. So those factors are important, but they don't determine how we're going to go forward. They don't determine how we will respond. They're important, but not determinative. So understanding this is helpful in a couple of ways, because it removes excuses. Any of you tempted at times to give excuses to certain ways you react? Yeah. I'm sorry, I lost my cool there, but the kids, you know. Oh, I'm sorry I said this, but you know, right? I mean, that's our tendency, is to blame shift, to make excuses. And that removes it, understanding that this is the root cause of it, right? We can't blame something else for that. It shatters rationalizations. No one or nothing can make us sin against our spouse. That's a choice that comes from within. They can't make you sin against them. Your suffering can't do that. Nothing else can. That's a choice that you're making there. But on the other hand, that insight gives us hope. Okay, so it means that none of those factors can stop you from growing and changing. And that's good news. Because if the truth was, man, your past, that's the cause, that's the problem, and that's going to stop you from growing and changing because you can't go back and change that. You're just stuck. Whoa, there's no hope to that, right? But that's not the truth, thankfully. None of those things are past, other people, situational pressures, whatever it is that we've mentioned can stop us from being more like Jesus. They can't stop you from being the husband or wife that the Lord wants you to be. They can't stop you from following the Lord. Because he's bigger than any of those so-called causes. So, we get back to the root cause of our struggles in marriage, our struggles in our families, and that's sin. We are sinners, our family are sinners. We're not merely sinners, we're sinners who sin. So we're not only sinners in doctrinal theory, but we're sinners in practice. We actually do sin. And we don't... What I don't necessarily limit that to is deliberate, willful choices, as if sin is only the wrong things that you do. What you'll see in here in this class as well is that sin also includes ingrained patterns. It includes being self-deceived by believing subtle lies. So, for example, the single person who believes that they must find a husband. Okay? So that's our first element right here. The first component of a Christ-centered marriage is this. It's a God-ordained union of two sinners. But we can't end there because you could fairly say, well, that's true with any marriage. So how does that make it a Christ-centered marriage, right? You could point out any marriage is like that, and you're right. So we need to expand on that. That's what we're going to do in the next 3 points right here. So... the next point, and it's gonna use the first part of that sentence, a Christ-centered marriage. It's gonna include this part as well in each one. It's a God-ordained union of two sinners, so that'll carry all the way through. So we'll just travel this whole section down, but we're gonna add on to it. So a Christ-centered marriage is a God-ordained union of two sinners who admit their sins. Okay, so a Christ-centered marriage is a God-ordained union of two sinners who admit their sins. And so Christians confess their sins. Part of being a Christian is you confess your sin. As you know, it's through repentance and faith that we first came to know our Savior. But it's by ongoing repentance and faith that we demonstrate the Christ-centeredness of our marriage, the Christ-centeredness of our family life. The Apostle John reminds us there, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and will purify us from all unrighteousness. So what do you think it is that maybe stops us or keeps us or hinders us as believers from more quickly and thoroughly confessing our sins, whether it's before our spouse, whether it's before God? What are some of the things that you realize make that a little bit difficult? Or how many of you, maybe I should back up, do any of you find that really easy? Like, I'm just a natural confessor. I just have no problem with that. You know, it just happens so easily. My spouse just has to tell me, like, stop confessing to me so much. I just wish you wouldn't be so repentant. Okay, so yeah, probably I'll struggle with that to some degree. Why? Help me understand that. Pride, okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What else?
Fear of consequences.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yep. Fear of consequences? Yeah.
Don't think we've done anything wrong.
Don't think we've done anything wrong? Yeah. You familiar with that song? It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. You don't know that? That's an old country song. I like that song. maybe next week. I'll have to practice that one.
Scott'll do it.
Yeah, Scott'll do it. I would agree. I think pride is really at the heart of that, and that does make it really difficult. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And if I could get somebody to read that, please. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14.
Read it.
Thank you.
And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Thank you. So notice how pride, the Pharisee's pride, blinded him to his own sin. It led him to judge the tax collector right there. So we see a really powerful truth that comes from this passage. So I'll pose it as a question. What is the only thing worse than being a robber, being an evildoer, an adulterer, a swindler, or a tax collector? What's the only thing worse than that? Alan?
Someone who denies Christ. That's really the worst.
Okay. So, yeah, so being proud that you're not one. That's the irony, isn't it? Well, at least I'm not like that. And so that's what makes pride so sneaky right there, because it blinds us to the reality. And so if we begin to think that there's nothing I need to confess, that I'm not like them, I'm better off than them, we're actually worse than they are. Right there. So for a Christ-centered marriage, that element of confession in there is vital. Apart from that, you're going to have a relationship that is going to be very difficult to navigate. You know, just imagine being married to someone who's never wrong. That's going to be rough. Or you're never wrong. That's going to be challenging too. So either way. Third, a Christ-centered marriage is a God-ordained union of two sinners who find forgiveness for their sins in Jesus Christ and extend that forgiveness to others, or to each other. So it's a God-ordained union of two sinners who find forgiveness in Jesus. And extend it to each other. Ephesians 4:32 is a very powerful passage that connects God's forgiveness with the way that we forgive others. And there Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. So as Paul is writing to Christians there, he's assuming that there's going to be offenses, even in the church, in which there will need to be forgiveness. And so God's forgiveness of us in Jesus then becomes not only our model for forgiveness, but also our motivation. One of the most famous passages when it comes to forgiveness is in Matthew 18. And given that Scott is going to be, discussing forgiveness in his section, I'm not going to, I'm not teaching on forgiveness at this particular juncture. I'm simply here to mention it. But that story there about the king and the servant who owed this unpayable debt, but then goes out and tries to extract a far smaller amount from a fellow servant, really provides a powerful lesson for us. So unless and until each one of us grasps God's matchless forgiveness, we're going to find it difficult to forgive each other in the face of repeated or even serious offenses. Right? So if we don't grasp the way that God has forgiven us, then you really are going to struggle with forgiveness. It's going to be very difficult. And so the parable reminds us that our sin debt against God is far greater than what our spouse has done to us. So the lesson would be, and this would be the truth that I want you to take away with, would be your spouse has never sinned against you as much as you have sinned against God. Your spouse has never sinned against you as much as you have sinned against God. And if you don't believe that, we've got a lot bigger problem, right? You're saying something about God there and the nature of your own sin against Him. So we have to learn to forgive. And that can require a process in some cases. But it's only as we recognize our immense guilt against God and God's massive grace that will then enable us to forgive our spouse. And that's a supernatural work. Okay, so forgiveness. So we have confession, we have forgiveness as a vital element within a Christ-centered marriage. And then we'll talk about, we'll mention one more here. It's a Christ-centered marriage is a God-ordained union of two sinners who have been made new in Christ, who are making progress in overcoming their sins, in being and doing what God wants them to be and do, both in relationship to Him and to each other. Now, there's a lot there, so let me write that whole thing out. So it's a God-ordained union of two sinners who have been made new in Christ, and are making progress in overcoming their sin, and in being and doing what God wants them both to be and do both in relationship to Him and to each other. Okay, I recognize there's quite a bit in there, so let me just briefly run through this here. Again, they've been made new in Christ, so there's that recognition that we're the new creation, and that is what is empowering us to live in a way that Jesus wants is the fact that we've been made new. Okay, so if we haven't been made new, there's no way you can do enough of a tune-up on your marriage to make it a Christ-centered one. You can't do it. Okay, you're just like slapping paint on a car with no engine. Might look good, but it's not going anywhere, right? So it requires this being made new. Notice that they're making progress. So the spiritual life is one of making progress. It's growth in Christ's likeness, in overcoming their sins, and in being, and in doing. So this could be a little bit confusing right here, okay? So why did we say being and doing? Why didn't we just say doing what God wants them to do? Why do we have to mention the being, who God wants them to be? Why is that necessary in there? Why can't we just talk about the doing? Why can't Scott and I just give you a printout of 100 things, 100 ways in which a husband needs to love his wife this week, and 100 ways in which a wife needs to love her husband this week, and say, read these over every day, and then come back at the end of 12 weeks, and you're good to go. Why do we have to talk about the being here?
Okay, do it by actions alone.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
You have to be before you can do.
That's right. That's right. So God's grace has made us new in Christ. God's agenda is not only our doing, but it's who we are, right? And from that new identity, from who God has made us to be, then flows the doing. And so a lot of times in marriage, that gets skipped over. It becomes all about the doing and far less about the being reminded of what God has done for us and who we are in Him. That sets the foundation for what we are to do. So by way of reminders, you think back to Ephesians. Where does Paul give the first command in Ephesians? What chapter is that? This will be on your final two. Chapter 4. Why chapter 4? Why not chapter 1, verse 1? He realizes the importance of spending 3 chapters to talk about what God has done in Christ to set the stage then for chapters 4 through 6 in which we're called to live out those truths. Right? So we can't just skip to the doing in here. The being is critical in here. So it's both of those elements. As God is working on you as a husband or you as a wife to make you, to conform you into who He wants you to be. Not just what you are to do, but who He wants you to be. And then as a result of that, there's a growth in that, both in relationship to Him and to each other. So the two go hand in hand. Okay, so for a Christ-centered relationship, if we think that we can just have this wonderful relationship with God and then a terrible relationship with our spouse, those two are not compatible. Both of those go hand in hand. Okay, they're linked together right there. So that then leaves us with an obvious question. Why do so many of us live maybe in less desirable Christ-centered marriages? Or why do so many of us live then in marriages that aren't Christ-centered? If we understand the importance, the significance of this, then why isn't that happening? What might some of your thoughts be? Why aren't more marriages Christ-centered then?
It's a lot of work.
It sure is. It is a lot of work. Yep. Okay, yeah, self-centered nature, that's right. It goes contrary to this Christ-centeredness, yeah.
You do lose a lot in a sense, and most people I don't think see that the trait is a really good one.
Yeah, yep. At the core of this, it strikes at our idea of happiness, doesn't it? It's what Josie's getting at. If you think of a passage like 2 Corinthians 5, you know, 14 to verses 14 and 15, I mean, there, when we come to faith in Christ, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for Him. And so we like to live for our own happiness. And a Christ-centered marriage means that our personal happiness is not the highest aim in it. And that's really hard. Who in here likes a comfortable, happy life and relationships? Yeah. And so God's agenda is not always, it doesn't always fit our idea of happy and comfortable. And that's hard. Like, can I really trust you, God, when it's not happy, when it's really not comfortable? Like, I don't know. I don't know if I can keep going. I don't know if I can keep doing what you want me to do, because I got to tell you about my spouse. They're doing this, this, and this. This is really hard. I want to bail out of this thing. So it's very challenging, isn't it? Because we often live for our happiness. So I've got a few reasons listed there, none of which I don't think will surprise you, but spiritual immaturity is one reason why many don't have a Christ-centered marriage. They're still worldly. We could be concerned or preoccupied with worldly things more than spiritual matters. That could we can have a worldly diet, and we're not prepared for it. We're not ready for it yet. You've mentioned unbelief and selfishness. And so for husbands in particular, you know, active unbelief in your marriage could look like some of these things. I know I'm supposed to sacrifice for my wife, but I choose not to. Rather than serve her, I'll just fulfill my own desires and comforts. I know I'm supposed to engage my wife emotionally, but it's hard to do that, right? She's got too much hard stuff. I just rather stay superficial. I know what I want out of marriage, out of life, so I control my wife. I tell her what to do and how to do it. I don't want God to be in charge. I want to be in charge. I know that I'm supposed to confess my sin to my wife and to be humble, but my pride just gets in the way. It won't let me do that. Those are ways in which active unbelief can really undermine your marriage and take that Christ-centeredness away from it. And vice versa for wives, an active unbelief in your marriage could look like this. I know that I'm more competent than my husband, but rather than following his leadership, I'll just take control of the situation. Or I'm so hurt or frustrated, so to get back at him, I'll just say mean things. I'll unleash my anger at him. Or I'm going to trust my assumptions about him rather than I trust his proven character, or rather than I trust the Lord in this. Or finally, I'm just going to nag him until I get what I want. So to do the things that God requires of us, it's going to take that faith, that trust in God. And though in all of those examples, it's a lot easier for the husband and wife to follow their own path rather than to follow God's path. So it's a great question to think about. Who are we trusting instead of the Lord there? And so if Christ is not at the center of the marriage, it means that we are trusting something other than the Lord for that. A couple other ones. I'm not going to talk a lot about these in detail here, but we can be trapped in the horizontal and forget God's glory. So by horizontal, I mean the relationship that goes on between us and our spouse, how we talk, how we love, how we argue, how we parent. We can get caught up in that and miss out on the vertical relationship with us and the Lord. And so we can become too preoccupied with our spouse. What are they thinking? What are they doing? How are they reacting? And we lose sight of bigger things. We lose sight of the vertical dimension of marriage. So the ultimate goal of the marriage, as Scott will mention next week, is to bring glory to God. That's the ultimate goal. But a lot of times we make this mistake of just living in the horizontal, and we lose sight of that goal. So if we go back to Jack and Jill, where was God at in their conversation? He wasn't there. They were the king of the hill, not God. They had lost sight of him. And then finally, life compartments. So we compartmentalize God in one area of our life, and then we keep him out in other areas. So God is fine when it comes to spiritual matters, but hey, in this matter of finances or sex or career or whatever it is, we're going to keep God out of that. That's another mistake that people make. So as you leave today, I would encourage you to just even review some of those different categories and do an evaluation on your own marriage. Are we in line with a Christ-centered marriage, or in what ways are we weak and need to grow in that? All right, I'll close this in prayer and let you go here. Lord, thank you for this time together today. Thank you for this group. I'm looking forward to diving in and learning and growing together. Lord, I pray that the goal of this would be at the end of it, each and every one of us would be stronger in our relationship with one another and with our spouse and with you. May we all have that Christ-centered marriage. So please help and equip each and every person here in the particular struggles and challenges that they face in their marriage, and help them to grow and change in that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, thanks for coming, and enjoy the rest of your day.